Evening, we consider together these glorious words in the opening three verses where our Saviour says to his troubled disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." You will know perhaps in the context of John's Gospel and in the flow of his narrative up to this point that Jesus has just told his disciples that one of them, Peter, will soon betray him to his, one of them, Judas, will soon betray him to his enemies. He has told them that very soon he will no longer himself be with them. He has told them perhaps even more perplexingly that where he is going, they cannot now come. And he has told Peter, as we see at the end of the 13th chapter, that before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And it is therefore, or should be, no wonder to us at all that this 14th chapter begins with these words, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." As the disciples have listened to their Lord speaking thus to them, their hearts have been engulfed with anguish. In fact, the word that our Lord Jesus Christ uses here, troubled, is the very same word that is used of him in chapter 12, verse 27, when he says, "Now my heart is troubled." The disciples are deeply and profoundly perplexed. They are in anguish. They are in deep trouble. They cannot begin to grasp the significance of what the Lord is saying. They sense that what he is saying to them is speaking of profundities and immensities beyond their imagining. And he has spoken of one of them betraying them and of one of them denying them. And what is most remarkable, I think, therefore, as we read these verses tonight together, is that even though the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, is himself engulfed in trouble, even though our Lord Jesus Christ is troubled more deeply and more sorely and more profoundly than any of his disciples and all of them together, his one great compelling concern is to minister to them in their troubles. You would think our Lord could have well have said to these disciples, "I know your hearts are troubled. I know you are perplexed. I know you're engulfed in anguish. But let me tell you this. You know nothing of trouble. You know nothing of anguish. You know nothing of a soul engulfed in increasing darkness as mine is." And yet what do we see? We find our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of his sheep, seeing his lambs in trouble, pouring out his anguished heart in pastoral care and compassion to them. And I think before we look together at these verses, we should simply note that here our Lord Jesus Christ is surely being presented to us in the gospel narrative as the great pastor par excellence. He is the great paradigm. He is the great model of what it means for elders and ministers and church members to care for one another, to engage in true pastoral concern and care. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not so taken up with his own troubles that he did not see how troubled they were. He is able to speak like this because he saw in the midst of his own trials and troubles. He could see that they were in trouble, that they were in anguish, that they were in distress. Now it may be that their distress and trouble and anguish were apparent to the Lord. Maybe their faces betrayed them. But the great point surely is that he saw that they were troubled. And he knows not only how his people are afflicted. He knows how we are affected under our afflictions, because he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. And here he is as he ministers to these disciples. He is expressing the compassion of God to his own. And I think perhaps, at least for myself, and I would hope also for you, that these verses pose, as we begin to think of them together, this question to us. Do you and I see the needs of others around us? Or are we so wrapped up in our own troubles? And those troubles may be great troubles, pressing troubles. Are we so wrapped up in ourselves that we cannot see the hurts and the pains and the perplexities of others? Are we spiritually able to see behind the bland smile? How are you? I'm fine. Are we able, by the detection of the work of the Spirit in us, to sense and to see past? And to not be so wrapped up in ourselves, in our own self-conscious needs. Because we can so easily fall into the great sin of spiritual meism. Why aren't people ministering to me because I'm hurting? Why is no one seeking my comfort and care? Soon our Lord Jesus Christ would be overwhelmed with trouble, but he loved his own. When did you and when did I last pray, Lord, give me the eyes to see, give me the heart to feel that people are in trouble, they're in pain, they're hurting, they're in perplexity. Lord, make me a pastor to your flock. Because the work of pastoring the saints is not simply the preserve of the pastor. We are summoned to minister one to another, to engage in the paracletic ministry of the Spirit, as we read in throughout the book of Hebrews, to encourage one another. And it's the same root as we have from the word of the paraclete, the parakletos. We are to encourage one another. We are to minister to one another. We are to struggle to free ourselves from the sin of spiritual meism, and to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great selfless model of spiritual pastoral compassion. Well then, how then does our Lord go about helping his deeply troubled friends? And how does he go about helping you and helping me when we find ourselves engulfed in troubles, when we are overwhelmed with perplexities and anxieties? For what the Lord does for his own then, he does for his own today. Not that the Lord has a cloned response to the needs of his people, as if we were mere mirror images one of another. He treats us all individually. He knows our idiosyncrasies. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He ministers to us compassionately, tenderly, individually. But undergirding that individual idiosyncratic care of the Saviour, there are unchanging principles out of which he ministers particularly to us. And what our Lord does here in these verses is, I think, two things. First of all, he diagnoses the root of their problem, their trouble. And secondly, he applies the great gospel antidote or medicine to their trouble. In other words, he brings to bear upon them and their troubles the medicine of biblical doctrine. Well then, let's first of all consider the Lord's diagnosis of the source or root of their distress.
Do not let your hearts be troubled, he says. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Now, the Authorized Version, I think, has you believe in God, believe also in me. But almost certainly, I think, we should read the verbs as two imperatives. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And you see, what our Lord Jesus Christ is doing here is seeking to refocus the minds and hearts of his troubled disciples, turning them, as it were, away from the troubles that are engulfing their souls to the grace of the Father and the grace of the Son. Because he sees that the source of their trouble is fundamentally lack of trust, lack of faith. This is the reason why their hearts are so troubled. And so he says to them, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Just in passing, we could spend great time on this, but let me simply note with you that our Lord Jesus Christ could hardly make any greater claim to self-conscious deity. Trust in God, he says, trust also in me. He places himself on equal footing with his Father. Trust in God. Trust also, he says, in me. And he's putting his finger on the root cause of their troubles. They have lost that trustful confidence in their Father and in their Lord and Saviour. Bishop Ryle puts it as pithily as he often does. We have first, he says in this passage, a precious remedy against an old disease. That disease is trouble of heart. That remedy is faith. Now you see what our Lord is saying here somewhat didactically is illustrated for us in the incident in the Gospel in Matthew 14 where our Lord comes to his disciples in the boat walking in the water. And you remember at first they think it's a ghost and then they realise it's the Saviour. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you in the water. And Jesus says, come. And Peter comes and begins to walk in the water. But then we're told he began to sink because he took his eyes off the Saviour and became enmeshed in his circumstances, the wind and the waves, and his surroundings began to preoccupy him. And when his eyes were taken off the Lord, he began to sink, he began to flounder, he began to be engulfed in his circumstances. And that's precisely what our Lord is saying here to his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He's not saying there are no troubles. The troubles are there. The difficulties are there. Their hearts are in turmoil. But he says, trust in God. Have faith in God, he is saying. And have faith also in me. Do you see what our Lord is saying? He's saying, I with my Father am the great medicine for the troubles that are engulfing your souls. Who your God is, and who your Lord Jesus Christ is the great antidote to the fears and the troubles and the discouragements that inevitably come upon us. As Stephen was reminding us this morning, the sufferings of this life, the sufferings of this present time, are the inevitable dark colours that are woven into authentic Christian experience. The Lord doesn't say now these are simply illusions. You want to recover some kind of meaningful self-esteem and learn to see these things for what they are, little things, not to get fussed about. He's saying, refocus your lives in God and in who I, your Saviour, am. Now you'll notice that the NIV uses the word trust here, and that really is the heart of how we should understand. You believe in God, believe also in me. For the very heart of that verb is the idea of trust. Trust is the heart of true faith, not mere belief. And we need to be clear about that in our minds and never forget or fall into the trap of, as I was discussing with two of my dear friends recently, the trap of Sandemanianism. You don't want to know what that is. Let me just tell you what it is briefly. It locates belief merely in the head. Our Lord says you have to trust in God. You see, you can believe in things that have little impact on your life. I believe in the existence of the planet Pluto. I'm a gullible sort of fellow. I believe in the existence of the planet Pluto. It hasn't changed my life. I don't wake up in the morning and think, my, the planet Pluto exists. What a great thing. What a wonderful thing. Life will be the better today because Pluto is in the heavens. You can believe in many things that in no wise impact your life. But when the scriptures speak of faith, when we think of biblical faith, saving faith, we think of that which engages the heart as well as persuades the mind. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, trust into God and trust also into me. You know, when the New Testament uses the word faith, most often, almost always, though not always, almost always, it uses that interesting preposition that takes us into Christ. Faith takes you into Christ. Faith takes you out of Adam and into Christ. Faith brings you out of your sin and into Christ. Faith takes you out of yourself and brings you into Christ. And our Lord is saying to his disciples, your problem is this. You're engulfed in your troubles. You're overwhelmed by them because you have drifted away from that trustful, childlike confidence in your God. Remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it very strikingly, and this I think takes us to the heart of what the Lord is saying. The Lord is my helper. I will therefore not be afraid. He's not saying I don't have battles to fight, difficulties to face. But he says the Lord is my helper. What need I to be afraid if the everlasting God who made the heavens and the earth with but one word, if he brought the myriads of stars into being with the word of his will and purpose, if God is for me, what troubles, what trials, what perplexities, what difficulties, what anguishes, what crushing anguishes can be against me ultimately? And so our Lord Jesus Christ says here, do not let your hearts be troubled. You see, the Lord is aware that effort is needed. None of this let go and let God. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There needs, says our Lord Jesus Christ, to be here an inward resolve, because there is a battle to fight, and it may be a battle royal. It is no easy thing to trust in God in your trials and troubles. Let no one deceive you with that kind of Christianity. The Bible speaks of the Christian life most often in terms of a warfare, fighting the good fight of faith, waging a holy war, putting to death what is earthly within us. And our Lord Jesus Christ is saying something similar here. Do not let your hearts be troubled. He is saying, my dear disciples, apply every fibre of your being to anchoring your lives in your God and in your Saviour. I've quoted these words to you from Calvin's exposition in Romans 4, probably more times than I ought, but these are just great words, and I've all but memorized them, and hope perhaps as we quote them often enough, you can memorize them too.
He's speaking here about Abraham. God has promised to Abraham, to Sarah, a child. And the years pass and no child appears. And Calvin writes these great, great words. He says, let us also remember that we are all in the same condition as Abraham. Our circumstances are all in opposition to the promises of God. He promises us immortality, yet we are surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he accounts us just, yet we are covered with sins. He testifies that he is propitious and benevolent towards us, yet outward signs threaten his wrath. Have you not been there? I've been there. What then, says Calvin, are we to do? These are great words. These are great, great words. We must, says Calvin, close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. We must close our eyes, disregard ourselves and all things connected with us, so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. That's what our Lord is saying here. He's not saying, bury your head in the sand. He's saying, yes, there are troubles, but don't let them overwhelm you. Trust in God. Remember who your God is. Remember who I, your Saviour, am. Do you believe that your God is such a God, reliable to the uttermost? God who will not fail nor forsake his people as he has promised? Do you really believe that your Heavenly Father knows your every need? Your every pang, your every unspoken, unformed desire and longing, and that you can anchor your life for time and eternity in the knowledge that he is in Christ to you a loving Heavenly Father. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And it's when we put our trust in God and in his Son. Yes, our lives may well be bruised and battered, but we will be kept by his power. And we will know something of the sweetness of his grace, even in our darkest moments. And so our Lord then diagnoses the source of their trouble. They needed to recover and recapture trust in God and trust also in himself. And having then diagnosed the source of his disciples' troubles, Jesus secondly encourages them with two great truths. Truths that are intended to banish their blues and to minister a sovereign cordial to their hearts. He sees them in great need. Now what does he do? He has said, trust in God. But now he goes on to develop that and to set before them two great gospel cordials. Truth to lift up their despondent, discouraged hearts. He is medicine to take, he says. And here is the first, sovereign cordial. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Our Lord is saying to his disciples, take this to heart. In my Father's house there are many rooms. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. He's telling them that in leaving them, he is not abandoning them. Rather, he is going before them to prepare a place for them to be with him forever. Now later he would tell them in chapter 16 that it's for your good that I am leaving you. It's for your good that I am going to the Father. Do you see what our Lord is doing here? He's lifting up the eyes of their hearts. He's giving them the medicine of Christian hope. He's saying, beloved, the sky, not the grave, is your goal. Your troubles will not last forever, because I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you with me. Let me just note three things briefly with you regarding this. First of all, he calls heaven my Father's house. What a beautiful, familial description of heaven. Our Lord is telling us here that heaven is home for the Christian. That's why we can say that for the believer, death is a going home. It's a going home. And our Lord is saying here in this pictorial language, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. Heaven is home for the Christian for two reasons. The subsidiary or second reason is because home is where the heart is. Isn't that true? Nothing more delights a husband who's been away to come home, back with his wife, maybe children, because home is where the heart is. But there is a preeminent reason, and that is because the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit are there. Our Creator, Sovereign, Redeemer, Lord, Master, and Sanctifier is there. And that's where home is. Home is going to Him who has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And secondly, our Lord says this home has many rooms. Perhaps difficult to know precisely what he's saying, but maybe he's simply saying this: in my Father's house there's room for all of you. Room enough for every forgiven sinner who has trusted in the Father and in the Son. There are many rooms. There is room for every blood-bought believing sinner. There is room for every twice-born repentant sinner. There's space enough. None will be excluded. But thirdly, and I think probably most importantly here, he says he is going to prepare a place for them. And I think we need to understand carefully what our Lord is saying. He does not mean that he will die and rise again and then be ascended into glory, and then in that interim between his ascension and his return, prepare a place. Beloved, his going is the preparing. And what he means, of course, is that by the virtue of his blood atonement, he will prepare a place for his people in glory. His sin-bearing death and resurrection is the preparation, because without his going, that is his going the way of the cross, there could be no preparation made for sinners. That's why later in verse 6 he will say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In other words, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And it is his going, it is his sin-bearing sacrifice that opens up the way back to God and opens up the gates of heaven for believing sinners. His going is the preparation. Let me ask you this question this evening. Is heaven your ultimate destination? Is heaven where you're heading tonight? If you leave this place and breathe your last, will your last breath find you going home? Are you sure? What makes you sure? Ask yourself. What gives you the confidence to say, yes, if I breathe my last, I'm going to be with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. What gives you the confidence to say so? Are you saying to yourself, Ian, my confidence is the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? Or are you saying, well, you know, I do my best. I read my Bible. Come to Cambridge Presbyterian Church. I read good books. I'm a Calvinist, you know. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are, my beauteous dress. Is that your confidence tonight? It's the one thing that will bring you to where God in all his glory is. And maybe you are a Christian. Well, let me ask you this as I ask myself, do you live as if heaven was your home? We sing of it so easily, don't we? This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. But is that true? Do we live as if we were aliens and strangers? Well, I know that's no easy thing. I'm more guilty, I believe, than any of you. We can become so comfortable here, especially in the West. We have so many comforts. Perhaps if we were living in lands where we partook of persecution and poverty, there would be an instinctive heart yearning for home. But the things of this world can dull the appetite for the eternal. It was said of Samuel Rutherford, his feet were on the ground, his hand was on the plough, and his heart was in heaven. Is that true of you? You know, you've heard people say, you know, he's so or she's so heavenly minded that of no earthly use. Well, you know, of course, the reverse is true. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly use you will be to God, if to no one else. And so he says, dear disciples, take this to heart. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. But then secondly, he says, take this to heart also. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He says, I'm going away, but I'm coming back again. Now, there are some who, because of the later verses of the chapter, think our Lord is speaking of coming back again in the Spirit at Pentecost. I don't think so at all. I think he's speaking here of his return in power and in great glory at the end of the age. He says here, if I go, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. Our Lord Jesus Christ here undoubtedly is speaking of his second coming. Yes, he will come again in the Spirit, as in a few weeks' time, God willing, we shall see. But it is when he comes again that he will take his people fully and finally and forever to be with me. And then the whole church of God, the totality of believing sinners, will be brought into the nearer presence of the Saviour. And the Lord tells us two things about that coming. We could dwell at length on this, but let me just mention two. He speaks of its certainty. He says, I will come back. Don't take it from me. Take it from the lips of Jesus Christ. He will come back again. Visibly, triumphantly, personally, at the end of the age. The second coming of Christ is mentioned over 300 times in the New Testament. the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the great Olivet Discourses. Matthew 13, Matthew 24, Luke 21. He says the Son of Man will come in power and in great glory. And he will gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. He will come again. We know not when. You know perhaps the story of Robert Murray McChain and Andrew Bonner and other ministers, young men in their 20s meeting together. I think in Bonner's manse at Larbert, Scotland, central Scotland. And McChain posed the question, will the Lord Jesus Christ come tonight? And one after another they said, well, no, not tonight, because the Jews are still to be saved and this is still to happen and this part of the timetable, as we see in Revelation, is not fulfilled. And he let them all finish. And he said, at such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man comes. You see, the second coming of Christ is not set before us in Scripture as a timetable, like a railway timetable to read off, well, this is coming at this point. We're still to reach this juncture. It's more, I think, like an impressionist painting. We know the certainty of it, but we don't really understand the texture or the timetable of it. At such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. But come he will. There is its certainty, but secondly, and this is more to the fore here, there is its comfort. Our Lord is seeking to comfort his troubled disciples. And the doctrine of the Lord's second coming is taught in Scripture and here in these verses by our Lord as a comfort and encouragement to believers. You see, he's promising them not only heaven, he's promising them himself. I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also. That's why we sang those words in that last hymn, the bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of Grace. You see, the glory of heaven is not to be reunited with loved ones, although I've little doubt that will be part of the bliss and the blessedness of those who are one in Christ, being brought together again in some unspeakably, unfathomably mysterious but glorious way. The glory of heaven is to be forever with the Lord. The glory of heaven is Jesus Christ. And that's why you should never forget that that is the great comfort that the second coming brings to Christian believers. I will come again to take you to be with me, that where I am, you, my bride, may be also. But as we close, let me encourage you never to forget this. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is taught in Scripture not to satisfy our curiosity, but to stimulate us to holy living. You'll know these words perhaps in the second letter of Peter, where he says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. For many Christians, past and present, the second coming has been an excuse for fantasizing about the end times. Now the Lord has revealed much concerning the end times that we are to grapple with, reflect on, ponder, write about. But the paramount concern of Scripture, as it sets before us the inevitable, sure, certain, glorious, visible, triumphant coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age, is to set before us the inevitable cosmic glorification of the God-man and an incentive to holiness for the believer, prepared to meet our Saviour and our King. History, says our Lord Jesus Christ, has an appointed terminus. And that means that history is neither out of control nor meaningless, because God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has his own timetable, but he's told us of the certainty of that coming. If you aren't a Christian tonight, my friends, be prepared for that day. Let it not catch you as a thief in the night. Let it dawn upon you as a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, prepared to meet with Christ. Saviour, how glad I am to behold your face. Trust in God, said Jesus. Trust also in me. If you are a Christian, then please God, let us live as those who have set indeed their hands to the plough, but whose hearts are in heaven, who live as pilgrims, aliens and strangers, because we're going home to a prepared place for a prepared people. May the Lord give us grace to anticipate that day and to say with the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let us pray. One day, Lord Jesus Christ, every eye will see you. One day, every one who has ever breathed life in this world will behold the glorified God-man. Prepare us, Lord, for that day. Prepare us to anticipate that day, to live our lives in the light of it, to know the joy of it, the great comfort of it, that you have, by your cross, prepared a place for your people in that home that has many rooms. Lord, hear us, we pray. Deal with our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.